We come this morning to our eighth message, I believe it is, in our study of biblical parenting. And we have seen, having covered some introductory issues, that the primary duties of parents are summarized in the words of Ephesians 6:4, which tells us as fathers that we are not to provoke our children to wrath, but that rather we are to bring them up in the training and admonition which is of the Lord. Now that text very obviously sets out our duty negatively and positively. That is, there are things that are clearly forbidden, things we must not do as parents, and then there are things that are very clearly commanded to us. Fathers in particular, we noted, are mentioned in the text for several reasons, but fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, or in the words of the parallel text in Colossians 3:21, we are not to provoke our children to discouragement. But then we have begun to look at the positive command, and that is that we are to bring our children up. That is the command in the text, and then we are given the means by which we are to bring our children up. How are we to nurture them? How are we to guide them? How are we to be hands-on parents? How is it that we are to be actively and tenderly bringing our children to mature, independent, and we trust, godly adulthood? Well, God has given to us two primary tools or two primary means at our disposal. We are to train our children and we are to admonish them with that admonition which is of the Lord. Now, in our recent weeks, we have been focusing our attention upon this matter of training, and we have noted that the term primarily has reference to discipline, especially discipline which we'll see more fully next time, is administered with the use of the rod of correction. Now, in dealing with this rather controversial issue, which continues to be controversial in our current time, should we ever administer corporal punishment to our children? Should we ever spank them? Should we ever use the rod of correction? We have noted that we must do this because of the Bible's description of the dangerous situation that our children are born into. All of our children, yes, even yours, are born with foolishness bound up in their hearts. And whether that child is born to the most godly parents in the world or whether they are born to the most wicked parents in the world, they are by nature at enmity with God and with God's ways. And this is why our children do the things that they do. And though our children may many times grieve us, they ought not to confuse us by their going into the ways of sin. Nobody has to train a child to be selfish. Nobody has to school a child in the ways of anger other than the child picking up on ungodly patterns in the father or the mother. Nobody has to tell their children how to tell lies. They are able to do it all on their own. And now in our last message, I laid out some six marks of foolishness, that if foolishness is indeed bound up in the heart of the child, then it will manifest itself in certain ways. And I suggested at least six ways, and that was by no means meant to be exhaustive, but at least six ways in which foolishness is manifested in the heart. It is manifested, we noted, first of all, in a casting off of wisdom or instruction, that whole idea of despising exhortation, despising wisdom, hating it when we are rebuked. Secondly, there was the matter of stubbornness or arrogance, as Proverbs 12:15 tells us, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And then we looked at the matter of uncontrolled emotions, and particularly we note that the fool is the one who is not able to have self-control or self-discipline. Rather, they, according to Proverbs 29:11, vent all of their feelings. The fool is the one spoken of in Proverbs 25:28, who has no rule over his own spirit, but is rather like a city broken down without walls. And then we saw, fourthly, that foolishness will manifest itself in the sins of the tongue, things like proud speech, excessive speech, deceptive speech, and perverse speech. And then we noted that foolishness will also be seen in the matter of what we called carelessness or irresponsibility or laziness. And we looked at such texts as Proverbs 19:24, which speaks of the lazy man burying his hand in the bowl, but will not do so much as to bring it to his mouth. Doesn't have the strength even to feed himself, is too lazy to bend his elbow to sustain his life. And then we looked at the matter finally of irreverence and opened up Proverbs 14:9, which tells us that fools mock at sin. Now this morning I want to address the thought that comes to the mind of many parents, and I'm not here saying that it comes necessarily to your mind, although at times there may be a flicker of this particular question, and if that is there flickering, I want the Word of God this morning to turn on the fire hose and extinguish that particular flicker. But the question of some parents is, so what? The thought can be, I know those things in and of themselves are bad, and as you lay them out, they sound distressing, and I certainly don't like seeing those things in my children, but frankly, in the end, does it really matter? Some will say such things as this, well, you know, I was like that when I was a kid, and, you know, I think I turned out all right. Or somebody says, you know, my parents never disciplined me, and my parents never instructed me, my parents never stood in my way, and I'm not really too bad off. Why should I go through all of the hassle? Why should I engage in all of the hard work? Why should I risk all of the tears and the fightings of my little one if I'm going to instruct them or if I'm going to discipline them? Why go through all of that trauma trying to change my child when, you know, generally speaking, they might argue that if they grow up a little bit, they're not going to do that, you know, when they're 15 years old, they generally don't throw themselves on the floor anymore, although I recently heard of a man who is a member of a Reformed Baptist church who, when his wife crossed him, fell on the floor and pounded his fist on the ground and didn't get up for a solid hour. So sometimes you don't grow out of it. But somebody might say, you know, by the time I get, you know, I got a little bit older, I put away some of those childish things, etc. So they argue, what's the fuss really all about? Does it really matter if my 8-year-old is lazy or if my 13-year-old daughter is overly emotional? Let me say, my friends, if such thoughts ever go through your heart and mind, or if there's somebody listening to my voice who is thinking such a thing, it may be indicative of at least two things. First of all, it may be that you are still a fool yourself, or it may well be that you do not really love the soul of your child as you profess to. And as we're going to see in a few moments, you actually don't even love yourself in a way that would be biblically commendable. Now, what I want to do this morning is to open up the biblical consequences of foolishness. If foolishness is left undealt with, what are the consequences of it? And I want to deal, first of all, with the earthly consequences, and then I want to deal with the eternal consequences. Now, as we deal then, first of all, with the earthly consequences, I want to open up these earthly consequences as they, first of all, relate to us as parents. Now, I have sought to remind us throughout this series, and I do want to state again, I'm not going back on this, I'm not ashamed that I have emphasized this, I have been emphasizing that parenting is primarily about our children. If we view it from an earthly perspective, what we're interested in is in doing them good. Remember we talked about that, our children are not to be our showpiece. We don't rear our children a certain way so it will make us look good, so that we can brag about how we have it all together. And I fear too often that when our children do act up a certain way, our concern is not primarily for their foolishness, but for our reputation. They act foolishly and it makes us look bad and we're embarrassed rather than thinking, you know, sweetheart, there are still these remnants of foolishness in your heart, which obviously have not yet been dealt with, and we need to make war upon those remnants of foolishness in order that good may be done to your soul. Now, having said that, I do want to emphasize that the Bible does tell us that it is righteous for us to have domestic happiness as one of our goals in life. It is not wrong for us to think to ourselves in rearing our children that one of the reasons I want to get a handle on my child is for the joy of my home, so that my home will be a peaceful place, so that my son or my daughter will bring me joy rather than having them be a grief to me later in life. Is that biblical? Well, I'm going to show you, if you don't know that it is, yes, it is. There is a joy and a peace that is to be had in a home that is ordered according to the instructions of God's Word. And the Bible shows us this in two ways. And again, we get back to these words. It shows it to us negatively and it shows it to us positively. That is, it describes for us the home in which there are children that who have not had foolishness driven out of their hearts. And then it shows us the portrait of a home where children are walking in the way of wisdom. And a passage like Proverbs 29 and verse 15, if you want to have an epitomizing text on this matter, I think this text shows it to us. Proverbs 29:15, where it tells us, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Discipline and instruction, discipline and rebuke, doing the admonition which is of the Lord, that is being determined to be an Ephesians 6:4 kind of dad or kind of mom. Trust in God that God's means will produce result, that these things will bring wisdom to your child. But if you leave off your duty, if you say to yourself, "So what? I don't want to deal with that now. I'm too busy. It's too much of a hassle. I'm too tired to deal with my child right now." Well, leave a child to themselves. That's all you have to do, is just neglect them. And the Word of God says that child will grow to bring shame to their mother. Let me read to you, and this is a rather extensive quotation, but I trust you'll not find it too wearisome. And this comes from Charles Bridges' book, The Exposition of the Book of Proverbs. And he looks here at this matter of a child left to himself, that is, without restraint. He says here, "A more perfect picture of misery and ruin cannot be conceived. His evil tempers are thought to be the accident of childhood. They will pass away as his reason improves. Time can only mend them," says the parent. "But in fact, time of itself mends nothing. It only strengthens and matures the growth of the native principle. This being a decided bias to evil must tend to deadly injury. The mother cannot conjecture the future stature, health, talents, or prospects of her newborn infant. But one thing she may be absolutely certain, a corrupt and wayward will is in their child. The poison, however, does not appear at first. No special anxiety is excited. The child is not nurtured in wickedness or under the influence of bad example. He is only left to himself. Left. The restive horse, with his reins loosened, full of his own spirit, plunges headlong down the precipice. The child, without government, rushes on under the impetuous impulse of his own will. And what but Almighty Sovereign Grace can save him from destruction? Many a hardened villain on the gallows was once perhaps the pleasing, susceptible child, only left to himself, to his own appetite, pride, and self-willed obstinacy. The sound discipline of heavenly guidance is our Father's best blessing. His most fearful curse is to be given up to our own ways, to walk in our own counsels. A child thus left is at the furthest point from salvation, in the very jaws of the devouring lion. Turn we now from the ruined child to the disgraced, broken-hearted parent. The mother is only mentioned as the chief superintendent of the early discipline, perhaps also as the most susceptible of the grievous error. For if the father's stronger character induces him to provoke his children to wrath, to rule rather by command than by persuasion, does not the mother's softer mold tend to the opposite evil? And so far as she yields to mistaken indulgence, she bears the greater shame of the punishment. It is not that she is brought to trouble or even to poverty, but to that which is the most keenly felt of all distress, to shame. Nowhere is God's retributive justice more strongly marked. The mother's sin is visited in the proportioned punishment. What greater neglect of obligation than a child left to himself? What greater affliction then than to the shame which he brings her? Parental influence is lost. The reverence of authority is forgotten as a bygone name. The child rules instead of being a corrected child in subjection. The parent fears instead of the child, and thus virtually owns her own degradation. Instead of the wise son that maketh a glad father, it is the foolish son that is the heaviness of his mother. The sunshine of bright prospects is clouded. The cup of joy is filled with wormwood. The father's mouth is dumb with the confusion of grief. The dearest object of the mother's tenderness, instead of being the staff and comfort of her old age, brings her shame. Truly, children thus left to themselves will mingle the bitterest cup that man can ever have to drink and stir up the saddest tears that ever eyes can have to weep. This is not a trial which, like many others, she might cover in her own bosom. Alas, the shame is too public to be concealed. What must have been the open dishonor upon Eli's name when the sins of his children were made men abhor the offering of the Lord, when the treason of David's sons brought him to shame in the sight of all Israel? Surely his own conscience must have brought his own perverted fondness to mind as the cause of their ruin. Both left to themselves, one palliated in the most aggravated sin, the other having not been corrected by a word. And if the shame before men be so bitter, what will be the overwhelming confusion at the great consummation, when the evil propensities cherished with such cruel fondness in the parents' bosom shall produce their harvest in the day of grief and desperate sorrow? He goes on to say other things, and I will commend the reading of that to you. But what a sad thing. Sad for the child, and how sad for the mother. On the more positive side, we read there, and this was alluded to in Proverbs 10 and verse 1, that a wise son makes a glad father. And then again the negative, but a foolish son is the grief to his mother. Again, quoting Charles Bridges, many a mother, alas, is chastened with the heaviness of a foolish son. In such cases, has not indulgence instead of wholesome restraint, pleasure instead of godliness, the world instead of the Bible educated the child? Want of early discipline, passing over trifles, yielding when we ought to command, how little do we think to what they might grow? He then goes on, as he did there in that text read earlier, to remind us, remember the sons of Eli, that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 2, those sons who were not restrained in their youth, and when they grew up, they were beyond reproof. The father then tries to say something, albeit rather weakly, to the children, but to his two sons, trying to tell them that what they do is not good. But do they listen to dad? No. Why? Because early on, when good might have been done to the souls of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli was an indulgent father, and we can guess as well that whoever his wife was, that she was an indulgent and fawning mother, pampering the little ones, doing nothing but quote-unquote encouraging them, and these children lived to go their own way. And then we are reminded, as was mentioned a moment ago, of the sad example of David and David's sons, so many of them, Amnon and Absalom. And then we also read of his son Adonijah, these boys who caused such grief to their father. And we are told explicitly in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6 why Adonijah turned out the way that he did, and the blame is laid squarely upon David's shoulders. We read there, "And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?'" And then it says this, "He was also a very good looking, His mother had borne him after Absalom." And you can't help but wonder if part of the reason why little Adonijah got away with so much is because he was such a cute little guy. You know, maybe he did a little something and the father was about to correct him and he turned and gave that little smile that just melted dad's heart, or he had a certain little way about him that dad, oh son, you know, you knucklehead, you crazy little guy, never stop to ask him, son, why do you do what you do? Son, stop and think about why did you do that to your sister? Why did you do that to your brother? Why did you answer me back that way? What is it in your in your heart that makes you that kind of son? And son, what God tells me to do now is to deal with you appropriately. He never did that. His son was able to charm and weasel his way out of any kind of parental instruction. And again, the Word of God reinforces this reality in several other places. I just read the text, Proverbs 15, verse 20. "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother." Proverbs 17, 25. "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." Proverbs 19, and verse 13. "A foolish son is the ruin of his father." So what's going to happen if we do not deal with the foolishness that is bound up in the hearts of our children? If we say, well, I love my little one too much, and again, very often what we're really saying is, I love myself too much, I love my own ease too much, I just sat down with my cup of coffee, I just sat down with the newspaper, and I don't want to deal with my son. I've had a hard day, I'm worn out, I've got a headache, and what I really want to do is just sit here and watch the news and not be bothered with my kid. I'll just leave it alone this time. And that's what we often mean. Well, I love him too much. Or again, the little one's tears start to flow. And we know that it's going to take some time to deal with this particular instance in our son or in our daughter. Well, are we just going to let them go and say, well, time will heal everything? No, as Bridges brought out, time will only harden what is native to our children. And moms and dads, what the Word of God says is this: you are setting yourself up for heaviness, you're setting yourself up for bitterness, you're setting yourself up for grief and for shame later in life. Now, if you want to do that, and as we're going to see in a little while, and also ruin your son or ruin your daughter, and then have a place in damning your son and damning your daughter, then neglect what God has told you to do, and that is to be active in the lives of your children. What does God say again will be our lot in life as older folk? As those that may dream of those days when, you know, you're going to be grandma and grandpa, and the task and the hard work of parenting is over, and you want to see some return for your labor and some blessing for all of the hard work. What's going to be your lot if you don't discipline your son or discipline your daughter? Therefore, foolishness manifests itself, and your teenager now is unruly, disobedient, surly, lying, a manipulative child who talks back to you, someone who is perverse or someone who is irreverent. Do you think that's going to be a happy home? It's going to make your life miserable. And such sons and such daughters shame us. They shame us in the church. They shame us in the world. They shame us in the marketplace. They shame us in our neighborhoods. I saw recently on a one of these news magazines the story of one of these fellas that shot their classmates at school. I think this one over out on the West Coast, a boy named Andy Williams. And the father and mother had been divorced. The mother decided she wasn't really going to be involved in the life of her son. And they interviewed the parents now that their son had brought them nationwide shame and disgrace and grief. And the father, hearing about the shooting on the school, had raced to the school wondering if his son was all right, and then finds out that his son was actually the murderer. His son was the killer. And that boy, left to himself, had now brought such shame and grief. And now, years later, you could see it on the faces of this mom and dad as they spoke about the misery and hardship that was theirs. Why? Because they had been neglectful of this little one from his youth. I want to emphasize again something else when Bridges brought up a little bit. This matter of the mother, because the mother is so often mentioned in the text. And Bridges emphasizes that part of that is because of the tender nature of the mother, as opposed to the dad who may just get mad, you know, throw the bum out, I don't want to have anything to do with him, you know. And that kind of attitude may be in the father, but that attitude, it's not in them. Can a mother forget her nursing child? You know, is a mother going to be able to forget this little one? She nursed the child. She expended so much energy of one kind or another upon the child and sacrificed for the child, and then lives to see that child despise her and despise what she did. That is a knife in the soul of that mother. The foolish son despises the mother's love, despises the mother's tears, despises the mother's pleading. It is a joke to him. And some children grow up with the kind of hardship toward the mom and dad, where they view father and mother as some kind of old ball and chain, somebody that is only to be mocked, someone that is to be talked back to, in some cases yelled at, threatened, and sometimes even harmed physically by the child, and all because moms and dad, the disease of foolishness was not dealt with. And as we're going to see, God willing, next time, it wasn't dealt with early. There is a time to deal with our children, and that time is early. And that is a time that the Bible says, while there is still hope. There is a time to deal with our children. There is a time to deal with their foolishness. And generally speaking, that time is early. There are times, bless God, when His mighty sovereign grace is at work in our children and we've neglected doing what we ought to do. And the grace of God does deal with our children. But as has been brought out before, not all the marks of foolishness are going to be eradicated in our children simply because they were saved. And all of us can say amen to that, because we know that was the case in our own lives. Now, if anyone were this morning to be, I'm going to say, foolish enough or perverse enough to doubt the veracity of what I say, if we had the time, we could go to literally millions of homes across our nation and around the world to find moms and dads bearing bitter testimony to the truth of God's Word. You could hear the stories of millions of broken-hearted mothers. You could hear the stories of millions of grieved fathers who could tell you the fruit of not dealing with their children biblically and not dealing with them early. And there may well be some in this very room who could stand up and who would shout to moms and dads and maybe want to shake us by the lapels if they saw us not dealing faithfully with our children. What do you think you're doing? Time is running out. Tomorrow's not the day to start dealing with them. Today is the day. So moms and dads, would we have homes that bring us joy? Would we want to raise sons and daughters who bring us happiness, sons and daughters who are a delight to us? Then moms and dads, let us take up the means that God has given to us. Proverbs 29:17 says, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Maybe write that on the rod. Write a text like that. Because when you're tempted to say, I just don't want to deal with it. I've dealt with him 25 times already today. I don't want to have to deal with him again. Correct him, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Now, I hope that's incentive to you. That's incentive to me to deal with my son, who is a piece of work. He's hard. He's a sweet little guy. He's cute as can be, but he's perverse. And he's tough. And he's hard. And it's going to take a lot of work, it seems. Maybe that God's going to so bless that the next day everything's going to be fine. I don't think that's going to happen, but I will labor with hope. I've told the story some years ago when I was working construction, and I was given the job of knocking out a set of concrete steps with a sledgehammer, and I was wailing away at it. I was hitting it down like this. I was trying to break it up into pieces. And what I didn't know is that while I was doing that, is that the seam of the concrete had been broken and the steps had actually broken off. And if I wanted to, I could have just pushed them away. So I'm hitting and hitting and hitting and hitting. And my boss says something to the effect of, "Hey, idiot, give me the sledgehammer." And he just taps it once on the side and the whole thing comes loose. And then we're able to pick it up and throw it. See that while we're working and working and working and working, God is doing something that all of a sudden we realize what I thought was going to take a whole long time to deal with, it's going to take a long time to break that into little pieces. God has already done the work. And just a one tap to the side is going to do the trick. But let's correct our children unto the end. And this is righteous, that they will give us rest and that they will bring delight to our souls. That's not an ungodly or selfish or unbiblical motivation. We ought to long for that. That ought to be savory to the taste buds of our soul. But now, secondly, I want to deal with the earthly consequences of not dealing with foolishness in regard to our children. And there are many things that we could bring out here. I'm going to be very simple, and I'm going to be very selective here. But let's just take one primary instance. What will happen to our sons and what will happen to our daughters if we do not deal with the mark of foolishness in regard to their being lazy or their being a sluggard? Are there any earthly consequences to raising a sluggard? Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Proverbs 6 and verse 9 tells us this. "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man." So here's the portrait. Here's a child that it's able to be seen fairly early on that they don't like doing their work. They do their schoolwork in a sluggardly way. When they're told to clean up the room, they do it in a sluggardly way. They do not have diligent hands, and they're allowed to get away with it. You know, there's a bunch of stuff out on the floor, and you tell the child to clean up, and what they do is go in and with their feet, they kick everything under the bed and then pull down the blanket far enough that generally you can't see all that's under the bed. And clothes that should have been folded and put away, or clothes that ought to be put in the hamper, are instead kicked under the bed. Now, is that a diligent way to clean up? No. And, in case you're wondering where I get example, I've certainly done that kind of clean. That was my way of cleaning up when I was a child, or the whole matter of our schoolwork. And again, the way that I grew up, I was a sluggard. And I'm not saying this could sound like I'm bragging. I'm not bragging. I say this to my shame. I could do fairly well in school with minimal effort. I could get B's without studying. And so I was content to get B's, and occasionally a C. But I could have gotten A's. I'm convinced of that, if I had studied. But I didn't want to study. I wanted to play. I wanted to watch TV. I wanted to hang out with my friends. I wanted to go out to the mall. So I wanted to do when I was a kid. And my parents were content to have me at whatever it was, my 3.0 or 3.3 grade point average, whatever it was. They were perfectly content with that rather than my seeking to strive for excellence. I could get, quote unquote, the job done, but I didn't learn to do the job well. And I wasn't trained to think of doing my work for the honor and glory of God. Just get it done. And it doesn't matter if you do a good job, doesn't matter if you do a bad job. It's done enough to be done and put it away. Well, the Word of God tells us that if our children will grow up to be those who are constantly cutting corners, who's going to want to hire them? All of us have seen this. One of the most vivid portraits of it. I was going to see one of you in the hospital one time. I can't remember who it was. And the person at the information counter looked like a teenager, late teens, early 20s, girl sitting there reading her romance novel. And I came up to ask a question, which was her job, to answer questions. And she, obviously I caught her at a gripping point in her book. And I'm standing there, and I think I do one of these kind of things, and she puts her book down angrily, like, what do you want? Well, I want you to work. I want you to do what you get paid to do. I remember my brother when he used to work at Wendy's, coming home, and his job was to clean the tables. And he would just be furious when he got home that people had left their stuff, left dirty tables behind. And I tried to tell him, well, if they didn't do that, you wouldn't have a job. But he wanted to be able to get paid and not work. I'll tell you another illustration. Again, this hit my conscience the other day, and I don't really even know what I need to do to make it right. But you want to know, we're going to talk about being lazy. I got a job once when I was about 12, and my job was to deliver one of these weekly little newspapers for like $2. And I can remember getting the bundle of newspapers and going out in my backyard and burying them so that I could get paid without just walking around my... I didn't want to just get out. And I would, you know, if I was riding my bike, I'd be out on my bike all day. If I was with my friends, I could run around the neighborhood all day. But I didn't want to work. A sluggard. Now, let's find out. They want somebody like that working for them? And he was faithful in little is going to be faithful in much. If you're not faithful in little, you won't be faithful in much. And would that man, would that boss trust me then with some greater job? Absolutely not. Why? Because I had learned to be a sluggard. You want your children to succeed? Do we want to raise sons and daughters who are going to be sapping the welfare system of our country, which allows people subsidized sluggards, by and large, is what the welfare system in our country is. Subsidized laziness. Another text. Proverbs 10, verse 7. Here it says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." Another a synonym for the lazy, or excuse me, for the wicked is the foolish. The name of the foolish, the name of the wicked, will rot. Now, how many of us want that for our sons and daughters? Son, I've got plans for you. And one of these days, son, your name is going to rot. And here's the way I'm going to do it. I'm just going to let you go. I'm just going to leave you to yourself. All of your own native inclination. Son, I know you're lazy. Go ahead, just keep playing that video game. Just go ahead and keep all day long if you want to do that. That's fine. That's fine. Can I bring you some more Doritos? Do you want to just go on and do what you want to do all day? The yard could be worked on. Homework could be done. Other things could be. But, you know, you just want to be that way. So, because I'm raising you, boy, to be a young guy whose name will one day rot. You want that for your child? Do we want to see children grow up in the extreme case, to be lawbreakers who need the punishment of the state? Do we want our children to grow up to be husbands or to be wives that cause grief to their spouses so that one day, you know, your daughter-in-law looks at you and says, "Why didn't you do something about this man when you could? Because I married a fool." Or the husband thinking about his father-in-law or his mother-in-law, "Sure wish they'd done something about my wife." Do we want to raise... These kids are going to grow up. And most likely they won't be able to live in our houses forever, though some of them might try to. And they may get married, and then they're going to have their own children. And then what will those children be like? Isn't that terrifying? Are you ever frightened when you see some of the teenagers that you see today and thinking they're going to mate one day and have offspring? I'm not for forced sterilization. But there are times I can be sympathetic to the thought of it. So that they can't have kids. So that fools give birth to double fools. Brethren, you see why it is then that the Bible says that he who spares the rod hates his son? It's not loving. It's not loving to ignore the marks of foolishness in our children. But then we're dealing with earthly consequences. Let me just say something briefly about the state and about the church. What will the earthly consequences be of allowing children to grow up without their foolishness being dealt with? We've seen it in regard to the parents. We've seen it briefly in regard to the children. But what about in regard to the state? Do we want our children to be blessings or to be burdens to our society? Do we have any love for our own nation? A nation that desperately needs a crop of young men and young women who are diligent and who are guided by principle. Let me give you an example. How much shame and ruin has come upon our nation through immoral politicians and immoral business leaders? What has happened to our economy as a result of men, and in some cases women of indulgence and cruelty? Does that have any effect upon the world at large? For instance, what would have happened if the men who ran a corporation like Enron had been reared in godly homes and had the foolishness driven from them so that they were honest and diligent men? The whole economy of our nation would be different. Isn't that striking? The simple, foolish indulgences of a few have the potential of crippling our nation, economically speaking. That's amazing. The consequences of the kinds of children we rear go beyond the happiness of our little home. It may well mean whether this nation will last for another generation or two, and about whether we go the way of many third world countries, or if we will be a place where the gospel is going to bring blessing and stability to this nation, and then perhaps out of that to the world. And then what about the church? Do we want to raise up a crop of young ones who may well be converted, and they at least have the principles of grace in them, but they haven't been reared righteously? They're a generation essentially of... I understand how I mean this, because this is an oxymoron, this is a contradiction. Regenerate fools. In the ultimate sense, that's impossible. It can't be. But with much fool, no vision, no direction, and I've seen a lot of this in our churches. It is one of the curses, particularly among young men, not all, but many young men, as I've gone around and spoken at dozens of churches, and I keep an eye out looking for marriageable men, some of you know. And yet you're getting guys who don't know what they want to do. And some can either, they don't have any direction. Well, sometimes it takes a while to get it, but some of these men, they no drive, no ambition, no vision in their life, nothing that they know they want to make out of it. And some of them, may be a whiz at theology, but then they wonder why godly women aren't interested in them. And it's because they weren't reared in a principled home in these ways. Where will the leaders for the next generation come from? Where are the men, who are going to be qualified to be elders and deacons? And you've got to be more than converted to be qualified to be an elder or a deacon. It's going to take some kind of rearing and some kind of training. Where will the men be who are going to be who are going to make up the faithful body of the church, the kind of men who are going to be able to labor out in the world and to provide for their and provide for the churches? This may sound rather carnal and crass, but the kingdom of God, as Pastor Chansky says, is fueled by cash. And missionaries are sent out and churches are sustained. I am aware of one of our sister churches where there is one man in that church who gives 2/3 of the budget for that church. Now, that ought not to be. I bless God for his generosity. But there are other men in that church who either are not giving or weren't trained. And for some of us, it's too late to say this. But you want to give something better for your kids, right? Trained to have in view that I want to be able to make a living and provide for my own and to provide for those who have needs. Isn't that biblical? Isn't that what the Scriptures tell us to do? To provide for our own and to think, I don't just want to have a job where I just get by. I want to be able to help other people get by. And again, for some of us, we weren't reared that way, and it may be too late. But it's not too late for our sons and for our daughters to be thinking in regard to some of those things. Well, that's something of earthly consequences. Think of the dear women that we want to be able to be, the kinds of women who are going to train the next generation to be Titus 2. Women, well, let's begin now so that and be thinking ahead so that my daughters will be able to be Titus 2 women one day in the church. Well, that begins now. Well, let's look then, and this is, we can say, the more serious of the two, and that is the eternal consequences of not dealing with foolishness. And again, here's the real issue. And there is a sense in which we say that everything else may pale into insignificance. If my son one day, the best he can do is be a garbage man to the glory of God, and the Lord just hasn't given him the mental ability to do any better than that, and he can be a garbage man to the glory of God, we need garbage men, and we can be thankful for the work that they do. And he's one of these guys that's only going to be able to just get by. I'll be okay with that if he's a guy that goes to heaven. He may not be a leader or anything like that, but if he's the kind of, and if he's a little bit sloppy, there's a sense of, I'm going to be okay with that because he's going to live forever with the Lord Jesus. And the Word of God tells us in Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold correction from a child if you beat him with a rod. Kids, you like hearing that, right? He will not die, even if the kid says, Daddy, you're killing me. No, Bible says you're not going to die. You shall beat him with a rod. You're doing it rightly, not going to die. I shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. In the kindness and mercy of God, there are children who are not disciplined who turn out okay. There are some children who were not disciplined who do become productive members of society. There are people out there who are diligent and they are intelligent and they work hard and they make a name for themselves. But what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The ultimate issue with foolishness is that it sinks men and women and young people into hell. The issue of foolishness is that it causes God to turn away. And if they grow up despising the pleadings of wisdom, then one day wisdom will be deaf to their pleading. And God will be deaf to their pleading, Proverbs 1 tells us. And as we deal with our little ones, and as we think of what foolishness will do, not only will it bring shame and grief to us, and not only may it well bring temporal ruin to them, but it may well bring eternal ruin to them. Moms and dads, that's why. As we're going to get into these things in the days and weeks ahead, why we're going to take up, why we need to use the rod, this is why. Because we want to see the corruption of foolishness eradicated under the blessing of God from their hearts. Amen. Well, we've got a couple of minutes here. Are there any questions or contributions that you want to make to the class before we pray? Nick?
This question may be far too normative to answer in this context, but if you fail to raise your child in such a way that he obeys the gospel, upholds true spiritual Christian religion, and refuses to obey the law of God, what should your relationship to that child be? Should that child be allowed to live under your roof, under your representation?
Well, let me deal with one issue first of all that you bring up. And here is where we need a lot of, there's some biblical casuistries. We try to put everything together. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, not the reward of successful parenting. Godly parents who do everything right do have children that may be unregenerate. I know examples of it, and the Bible shows us examples of it. I'll give you one example of that. That's Samuel. Samuel was a consistent, diligent, godly father who tried to raise his children to be leaders in the land of Israel, but his sons were corrupt, and they didn't learn it from dad. And one of the reasons Samuel can say what he does in 1 Samuel 12 is he lays out his own integrity before the nation. His sons are there. And his sons could say, if anybody's going to say dad was a hypocrite, it can be these boys who want to excuse their ungodliness. Now, they are successful young men in many ways, but the root of the matter isn't in them. And so, though we have great hope, and we ought to rear our children with hope, and we ought to rear our children with anticipation, that if we raise them this way and rear them under the sound of the gospel, I live with the anticipation of my children being converted. Now, I do, and I hope all of us do. I hope that the children that we pray for and that we put under the gospel and that we discipline and that we train to view life eternally, but we are, and I'll use the word, we are Calvinists. And that is, we have a biblical view of salvation that says that salvation is of the Lord. And salvation is not the reward of our faithful parenting. It is of the outworking of God's sovereign purposes in election. And I brought up the one instance, and I'll bring up the other thing, and that is simply to say that there are ungodly parents, there are careless parents, there are formalist parents who give birth to children who know and love the Lord. And Nick, you're one of them. Right? Your salvation, my salvation was not the result of God's blessing on the parent, on my father and mother's parenting efforts. I was saved by the good pleasure of God. Now, that being said, to answer your question, I think that it's going to depend on, and he's dealing here with what marks of foolishness are we talking about? in our children? Is it that you've got a son who is profane and lawless and shiftless, and he wants to live in your home and enjoy the blessings of a warm bed and meals? Do I feel any obligation to support a child like that? No. If my son or daughter, when my daughter is 16 or 17, or my son is 16 or 17, and God has not yet been pleased to give them a new heart, but they're obedient and pliable and sweet and submissive, and they're not going to put up any fuss about it. You're going to be at church, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and any other special meeting that's called by the church, you're going to sit here and we're going to do family worship together. And his heart is, yes, Dad, I'm happy to do that. And we're going to have a sweet, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to say, son, in a lot of ways, you bring me joy. But the root of the matter is not yet in you. And what I'm praying for is that God's going to give you a new heart. Yeah. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Right.
In my house, we serve the Lord. And you don't want to serve the Lord. And that's, and again, some of that is going to be a degree of outward compliance. Though I'm not satisfied with outward compliance. Because the duty of my child ultimately is to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they can't do that merely externally. That's an internal matter. They're to love the Lord. And that's a matter of the heart as well as a matter of the hand. And some of that's, what are we going to be satisfied with? We're not going to be satisfied before God until they're regenerate. But, if a child grows to be a hindrance to the home and to the peace of the home and refuses to live by the very reasonable rules of that home, then that child, I would say, is going to forfeit their right to be subsidized by me. I'm not going to pay, if my son wants to shack up with a girl someday, I'm not going to pay for it. I'm not going to say, son, I just love you unconditionally, and if you and Greta want to come and live here, that's fine with Dad, Not in my house, And that goes for my, and this has been interesting in the past. That was going to go for my family members who had boyfriends or girlfriends that they lived with. If they were going to come be in my house, not like that. You're not going to live in my house, Larry. Are you talking about if your child is that's a genuine can of worms. I was accused of opening a can of worms a few weeks ago. That's going to take far too long to answer because it's going to get into even the whole matter of even some of the questionable reality of some of these diagnoses. There are some things that seem to be rooted in physical matters, where there may well be something really truly physically wrong with you, and that does affect you. Chemical imbalances do have an effect on how you think and how you act. If you don't sleep for a few days, you don't eat for a few days, you can't say that's not going to have any effect on your psyche. That is going to have an effect on your psyche. And there are physical means that need to be taken to deal with it. Very often, though, what are described as psychological traumas are the results initially of disobedience to God, rebellion against God, and then that gets someone into such a state that maybe there are some physical matters that come along with it. And there where you need some wisdom. Okay, there's something we might need to deal with medically, but we also have to deal with something spiritually here. Say, for instance, you have a child. I'm going to use the psychological terms. My daughter's become anorexic or bulimic, or something like that. which is regarded as a psychological disorder. Well, part of what they're doing is they're breaking the sixth commandment. And I'm going to need to deal with that in a moral way, that you are to eat and drink to the honor and glory of God. This is not a matter of moral indifference, and it's not a matter simply of getting you medicated. You've got to determine that you're going to obey God. And some of those things. You might say, listen, son, again, take the issue of what we might call they're depressed, and my son wants to sit in the chair in the dark room and, stare out the window. Well, the fact of the matter is, son, you can get up. I don't believe you're paralyzed. And you can hear me, right? Yes. You know what I want you to do? Yes. I want you to get up? Yes. I want you to come with me to church. Understand that? Yes. You can do that, right? I don't want to do it. Yeah, but you can do it. And you will do it. I think sometimes there are excuses that are made. And I'm going to probably have to deal with this because I think, we're dealing with, it's no secret, we're dealing with some of these issues as a church. And we've dealt with this. Pastor Bob did a Sunday school class on it in the past, and I feel the need for us to address it again, and for us all to be able to think biblically and not just think according to the current medical diagnoses or whatever, which shift and change, as you know. And 5 years from now, they're going to be thinking differently about some of it. I don't know if that helps, if that's helpful at all, if that's just more confusing to you and to everybody else, but. You're right, yeah. Good, so I didn't offend you in saying that then. You acknowledge it yourself. We're past time. So let me pray for us, and let's ask the Lord's help and blessing. And brethren, again, I want to encourage us, and this is one of these reminders, needs to come regularly. Be mindful of the time and our need to get in here and get our hearts ready and prepared for worship this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity to be in Your presence and to have Your holy Word come to us. And Father, we are reminded that Your Word is like a hammer, it is like fire, and it is like a sword, and it does cut and it does break rock to pieces. And Father, there are times that it gives us, it does grieve us because it exposes our sin. And Father, we cast ourselves upon Your grace afresh this morning and ask for Your cleansing mercies for those times where we've not been faithful to do what You call us to do. And Father, we do thank You for the power of Your grace, which is able to extend beyond the reaches of our home and to touch grown sons and daughters who have not been reared as they ought. We give You that thanks and ask, Lord, now that You would prepare us for this time of worship. And this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.